Welcome to Out of the Question, a podcast that looks behind some common questions and uncovers the question behind the question while providing real solutions for biblical world and life view. Your co-hosts are Andrea Schwartz, a teacher and mentor, and Pastor Charles Roberts.
Welfare fraud in Minnesota and California. ICE protests amidst charges of out-of-control law enforcement and agitators. Salacious and stomach-turning details coming out of FBI files about circumstances hard to imagine or even talk about. What has happened to the land of the free and the home of the brave? The answer is more apparent than most want to admit. Proverbs 29:18 tells us, "Where there is no vision, the people perish, but he that keepeth the law, happy is he." Most would agree that our modern society is well on the road to perishing. However, if as a society, individuals and families were to embrace the standard of biblical justice in all spheres of life, things would not only improve, they would flourish. The question is, how do we get there from here? God's law prohibits certain things and prescribes other things, and all are placed within the various spheres of life, family, the church, and civil government. Charles, would you say that when jurisdictional boundaries are violated, that corruption, fraud, and vile practices are inevitable?
I think they are to a greater or larger extent, depending on the circumstance, but it seems like, especially where civil government seeks to usurp the authority of the family or the church, and history has also shown in some cases the church has done the same thing, the corruption and evil and the things going completely off the rails, is inevitable. And it seems, like I said, civil government, the state, is more prone to that than anything. And that has only become the case, not recently, but it goes way, way back to where the importance of tithing and the church's ministry in social welfare was reduced thereby. And so that led the state, actually, it wasn't the church ceasing to do it, it was the state usurping it in many cases for its own ends. As one great economist who used to be an associate of Dr. Rush Dooney said, government is a gang of thieves writ large. Yeah. So that's where these sort of problems creep in.
So I think the whole idea of jurisdictional authority, I don't want to call it sovereignty, because as we've talked about before, there can only be one sovereign. So God is sovereign, and any other authority is delegated by him to an individual or to a group. And so when we don't even know the biblical categories, it's very hard to propose a remedy. A great example, I think, is the whole idea of government schools. After Dr. Rush Dooney wrote The Messianic Character of American Education, people started to wake up and go, oh, okay, I see. If I send my children here, this is what they're going to be taught. And the 60s, I think it was, when you now couldn't have Bible reading in the schools and things of that nature, people woke up to the fact that this is not what I want. And then the more they learned about biblical law, they said, well, that makes sense. The civil government has no God-given jurisdiction in the area of education. But how many people understand that today? I know that when I first encounter people who are interested in homeschooling, they'll say, can we do that? And my question is, who are you concerned about telling you you can't? And when I show them that the Bible says it's their responsibility, they still have a sense that says, I don't want to be on the wrong side of anybody. And yet more and more people are willing to be on the wrong side of God.
That's the irony and the tragedy at once, that they obviously have given up the recognition of God as the absolute sovereign over these three different areas and spheres that you've mentioned. It comes back to human government seeking to replace God in the lives of most people. And the government schools have, over the many, many decades, reinforced this kind of mentality. And I think people can do their own research on the history of so-called public education And I think you and I both would be glad to recommend the late Sam Blumenthal's work and also John Taylor Gatto and others, and in Dr. Rushdoony especially, have done a lot of work to show the origin of government schools. And if the government runs the schools, and whatever the religion of the government is, that's what's going to be communicated to students as a worldview in the schools. And that's largely what we have turned out, people who look to the government as the total sovereign over all of life, and to question, like, are we allowed to do this? You know, like some medieval king will squash us, or Zeus will cast a lightning bolt down and strike us dead. It attributes that kind of divine authority to the government.
Exactly. And it's not just in education. I cannot tell you how many young mothers defer to their pediatrician rather than the word of God when it comes to disciplining and correcting and training their children. They're pretty sure that by the time their children are 3 or 4 years old, they really need to go to a preschool because they somehow are not qualified to teach their children. Yet the scripture never says, outsource the teaching of your children. Doesn't say it, you won't find it, but these practices become entrenched. And let's face it, Charles, most of us are born into a society where all kids go to school. When you and I were growing up, if there were people who were homeschooling, we didn't know about it. It wasn't something that was advertised or even promoted. When you don't understand basic health and you're a mother and you've got children and you wait for the doctor to say, oh, okay, the child has a fever, just give him Tylenol. Well, now we find out that Tylenol isn't all that great shakes and has deleterious effects. There are people who understand this. I remember we had a pediatrician who was from Switzerland. He was here in the US, and I would say, my child has this or that. He says, okay, I can give you a prescription for antibiotics. And I said, okay, how long do I th you think before I'm going to see improvement? Well, about 2 weeks. And I said, and how about if I don't do antibiotics? He said, about 14 days. And so he was cluing me in to the fact that this is standard medical practice, but you're the mother. You have a better sense. And if this is something you're inclined to do, and he knew I researched things, and this was back in the day before you even had the internet to research things, that we've got to reclaim things that, for example, health, education, welfare is a family responsibility. And when people are all too willing to outsource it, it means not only is it not done well, there's so much that's missing.
Yeah, people need to really engage the fact that everyone operates from a worldview, and it's either going to be the biblical worldview or its alternative, and its counterfeit. And if we are operating from the standpoint of biblical law, we know that God prescribes and obligates everyone to obey and live by various standards in all areas of life, including health, including how we interact with each other. So if someone is in a position of, we'll say, medical authority, like a doctor, if we're operating from a biblical standpoint, then we ought to be able to trust that authority to discharge his or her duties according to the standards of the Lord, which would mean being honest, bringing the Ten Commandments to bear in every circumstance. And where I'm going with this is that what we find, we'll stay with the medical example, that having thrown over a biblical worldview, the medical industry is totally dominated by, for lack of a better term, a capitalistic money-making worldview, such that the doctor, your family practice doctor, your specialist, may be prescribing or describing care for you or someone else, not based on the principles of not bearing false witness, treating each other as we would like to be treated ourselves, but on the basis of, you know, if I get enough people to take this particular drug, if I give enough prescriptions for this particular pharmaceutical, hey, I get that free vacation to Europe for 3 weeks for me and my family from the company. And I've seen this myself. I've known men who work for the pharmaceutical industry who called on doctors to promote these kind of things. And that's the backstory. That's what's going on behind the scenes. And I don't know so much about nowadays. I mean, maybe folks a lot younger than you or me, maybe they bring a different level of thinking to this, But I think, people from our generation, we were taught to think that doctors always had our best interest at heart. They were trustworthy. They were honest men, sort of like the police officer, and the school teacher, all these different figures, only to find out later in life they were no more perfect than you or me, in some cases less so, because they were being tempted by greed and other things. So I don't know if you have any examples like that, especially sticking with the medical side of it or others, where you thought somebody had your best interest at heart, not that they were trying to kill you or harm you, but maybe they were looking more toward the profit side for the reason they were interacting with you.
I think it goes back to the absence of calling. People now look at certain professions as, well, my son, the doctor, my son, the lawyer, that's a good profession. There'll be a lot of money to be made there. But what most people don't know is that prior to the government, the civil government getting involved in healthcare, Medicare, et cetera, doctors weren't all that revered. My dad was a general practitioner. I was born in the 50s, and it's not like people went, oh, your dad's a doctor. It was like my dad was a doctor. And back in the day, doctors would have on their license plates MD. So somebody would know that that person's a doctor and that you might need a doctor. And there were things like Good Samaritan laws in place that if a doctor stopped and helped someone, that he wouldn't be liable and then could be charged because what he was doing was living out his calling. And I remember my mom telling me, never marry a doctor. Well, why did she say that? Well, because it wasn't uncommon for my father to get calls in the middle of the night and go make a house call. And she was like, you'll always be woken up. Well, I don't think that happens today with most wives of doctors. They have set hours, they have answering services, all that. The point being is, people pursued these things as a calling, not as an income stream. So much so that my dad, the family got together, put money together. He went to medical school, and then he came back to his own older neighborhood and served as a doctor there. So when we have people who are called to be teachers or called to be law enforcement or called for whatever things, and they're doing it in terms of service, as opposed to power and the drive for money, I think what you end up getting is an aberration in terms of what the society will look like. Because now, do people trust their doctors? Well, maybe they did before COVID, but I'm not sure they do now.
Oh yes, that's a major factor in terms of trustworthiness and those issues. I and my family and a lot of people I know have been blessed to interact with local physicians who got off that train some time ago. They paid the price to some extent professionally for it. But I know doctors who never bought into that scheme of the COVID pandemic, and they also got off that roller coaster of promoting certain things, whether you needed them or not. I want to be careful. We're not giving medical advice, but there's a real question about whether people need a colonoscopy every 5 months or so, or women need mammograms so often. I know that these things have been brought, I think, justifiably into question. And I know with one of the doctors I'm familiar with, well, why do you want to go get that? Well, they say you should get it every whatever so often. Well, maybe you need to rethink that. An honest physician in this case will tell you that there's a lot more going on in terms of healthcare and one-on-one with you as a patient than maybe what would have been the case, as you mentioned, with your father growing up. But I want to shift the focus for just a moment to another area where we can see this sort of corruption in one of the other spheres, and that's in the church. The church is not a business, it's not a corporation, although some are run that way and operated that way. But this is something more of a modern thing that we've seen in the past 30, 40 years or less, where the church, has taken on a business model. I know when I lived in Arizona, there were churches out there, and there's some here too. I mean, it's all over the place, not just in the Southwest. The buildings, I mean, they actually moved into facilities that used to be corporate buildings, or a car dealership, and it looks more like a place you'd go to do business than go and worship a sacred and sovereign God. So again, the emphasis is going to be on what can I get out of this rather than the calling, as you mentioned, and the standards of God's law word. There's a humorous example of this in yet another area, and it's sort of in the area of health. There's a, I won't call the name of the movie, but there was a movie some years ago where a very annoying, not very likable guy ran this this gym, this health club, you know. And there's a scene where he's talking with one of his employees who's getting ready to clock out, and he tells him, "Oh, look, before you leave, go into the ladies' locker room and add 5 pounds to the scales." You know, that's one of the funniest things I've heard in a movie. But that, I mean, it gets sort of the cynical point across. Whether that's ever actually happened in your local gym or health club, I don't know, but it wouldn't surprise me.
Yeah, and I think that we have to kind of go back from like, why is something a problem now? So I talked about education. I'll talk about it again in a second, but let's talk about the whole welfare fraud or the preschools in Minnesota that had no pupils and yet were racking in millions of taxpayer dollars. Well, as soon as you insert a bureaucracy into anything, I think you're inviting there to be problems because along the way, there are whole levels of people who are not accountable to the person making the payment. So, for example, somebody, well, I have to go to work. We need two incomes. I have to put my child into a preschool. And not all preschools are corrupt like what we saw in Minnesota. But the point is, why aren't those mothers taking care of their own children? Well, now we're stepping back to economic problems, the cost of living, inflation, the reduction of the value of the currency, and the whole idea that you're not worth much if your primary occupation is the care of your family, raising your children, teaching them, etc. That's why I still get kudos from people who say, "Oh, I have such respect for you. You homeschooled your children." And I want to say, I'm sorry, there's not a whole lot of respect there. I don't necessarily respect you because you outsourced it. You know, what it says is that you're not valuable enough. What you think, what you know, isn't valuable enough to impart to your children. They need being around other 3-year-olds. They need people who are being paid minimum wage to change their diapers or help them get potty trained or whatever. And we put it under the banner of socialization. Well, growing up, people were socialized in their families. The people who were blessed to have brothers and sisters basically had somebody who was they had to learn how to deal with if they were older or bigger or whatever. They learned the lay of the land. And yet we demeaned the whole idea of family life. And you'll hear children say, I don't want to do this. I want to be with my friends, as if this category of friends really have the same care that your own family will have. So the real problem is women gave up mothering their children. And so, and we can all lament the, you know, the economy and all the single mothers. Well, why were there single mothers? Why was it a thing? When I was growing up, Charles, and I'm sure the same was true for you, a single mother was someone who had been widowed. Now she was raising her children on her own because her husband had passed. But so many things proceed out of a basic lack of understanding of the jurisdiction and the responsibility that God assigns to various spheres.
Yeah, and to show you the progression of the corruption of life, now a single mother is sometimes considered a woman who's never been married but has a dog. She's a single mother with the dog. The
Dear.
dog becomes the child, in other words. It sounds ridiculous, but it's clear if anybody pays any attention to how pets are treated nowadays. But I want to mention another area where we see this problem, and that is in social welfare. And say, for example, one of the most important things that the church was called to do, as we have all each individually as followers of Jesus, and that is taking care of the poor and feeding the hungry. Now, I have referred to this before, I think, but I didn't have quite the facts and figures that I have at my hand right now because I did want to bring this up because this is a prime area where we see how corruption has come in and completely ruined things for the most part. And that has to do, as I said, with feeding the hungry. Now, in the early 20th century, in the 1920s, there was a church that was established in Los Angeles called the Angelus Temple, founded by a very controversial woman named Amy Semple McPherson. She was a Pentecostal preacher, and she started this church, And one of the first things they got involved with was a soup kitchen and feeding the hungry. And around the time of the Depression, when that started, now, listeners, just try to wrap your heads around this. The commissary at that church and the dining hall fed about 1.5 million people during the Depression era. And it was a free dining hall. It served 80,000 meals in the first 2 months of its existence. This is all run by the church. Matter of fact, when I first read about this in a biography of Amy McPherson, I don't think the city of Los Angeles had any kind of government funded program to feed the hungry. So this is a very early 20th century. The church's food bank and soup kitchen operated 24 hours a day, 7 days a week at the height of the Depression, and there's never been anything quite like it since. And from the records and for people who, commented on it at the time, the ministry did not distinguish between those who were deserving or undeserving, poor, and they served migrants, unemployed workers, homeless individuals, all alike. As I recall in reading the biography of Amy McPherson, when the city of Los Angeles or county, whichever it was, decided to get into the business of feeding people and taking over these programs, it wasn't that the church wanted to give it up. It's just that, okay, we've got to establish regulations now, so you've got to meet these standards, which none of that existed before. So gradually over time, the state assumed to itself this kind of work. I'll let others decide whether they were as successful as the church.
Right. And how was it financed? It obviously was financed by the donations of people who supported the work. And I don't imagine, I haven't read the biography, but I don't imagine they had a big bureaucracy in place in
No.
order to do this. They obviously needed volunteers and workers. Somebody had to get the food. Somebody else had to cook the food. Somebody else had to somehow supervise things. So it was orderly in terms of people coming in and being fed and certain hygiene things, et cetera. But as soon as we give up the responsibility that God gives us, whether as individuals, as families, as the assembly or the ecclesia of God, because people still think of the church sometime as the building and the administrative structure. And so you have a lot of consumerism within the church where they come, sit, look at a stage, and now they're going to be either entertained or occupied or something. But the church's function wasn't to do any of that. It was to teach. And the idea was if you impart to individuals who are called by God to know what the scripture says and encourage them to instruct themselves in it, then instead of saying, well, go to that soup kitchen that's, run by the such and such county agency, you would know that that's not their jurisdiction. And so if you feared God and wanted to keep his commandments, you wouldn't go outside the lines. But as soon as we go outside the lines, there's a host of societal problems. And I believe that it's possible to take it back. But it's going to take some sacrifice. It's going to take some planning. And maybe, just maybe, you won't have as much disposable income that you would have if your kids were going to state schools and you were making, use of every government handout program that there was. So you're not going to have leadership in any sphere if the people don't want what God says they should have.
Yeah, and I certainly don't mean to imply that every church ministry reaching out to the poor, whether it be through food or clothing, is angelic, perfect, and never had a problem. But I hope that listeners can understand that insofar as a ministry like that is run by a confessing church with a biblical standard of right and wrong, it's pretty clear if they are going to violate those standards and pay the consequences. Versus a state or government agency, which is not bound by any kind of creed, if you will, except its own. And so you can see what happens if a local municipality has an outreach to the poor, feeding. Well, somebody's going to look upon that as, my friend over here, he runs this food distribution center, he wholesales foods, and he has a lot of stuff left over. Maybe, we can work out a deal where we can pay him a certain amount of money and you can start using his food in your food bank. Well, maybe that's not the best food, but hey, these homeless people, they don't care. They just want something to eat. So right away, you've got something going on there other than the call to have biblical mercy on those who need it. It turns into something of making a profit, doing a little bit more for a lot less, one guy helping out another without any concern about whether this violates God's standards. And again, it's not to say the other's perfect, but you have a different standard of what's going to obligate people to do what is right or wrong in a circumstance, and what the overall goal is, which is to glorify God in these efforts and why we do them. And the goal of the state, unless it is a Christian state, is not to glorify God, but to glorify itself.
So, for example, I talked about bureaucracies. There are set rules from, I don't know, I guess it's the Food and Drug Administration, that once the shelf life of some food is considered expired, they have to toss it. And I've known people who've said, could you just give it to us and we will help those who don't have anything? Well, I don't want to get in trouble because if something happens and somebody gets sick, then we're liable. And so a lot of things just get scrapped. And why? Well, because this bureaucracy has gotten in the way. And so now we're weighing what's important. Feeding people stale bread, as opposed to, it's not even necessarily stale, or not feeding people at all. If the interest is need of the state, then you do need people who are homeless. You do need people who are poor. But God's way is when the people of God see the need and with their tithes and offerings and just personal expense go ahead and do things. There might not be poor among us because somebody will actually be training them. Okay, look, we helped you out. This was good. But wouldn't you rather be able to work and do something on your own? So here, we'll invest in you with some training, and eventually you won't need us anymore. And then you could be the one who helps other people. See, that happens on a personal level, and it's not done in any sort of bureaucratic setup because the people in the middle, quite frankly, don't care. If they found out that there was corruption, they may report it. But if the people above them say, that's par for the course, it's been much worse other times, then everybody sort of becomes accustomed to there being fraud or deception or waste. Most family households that are run on a set budget can't afford to do waste. So when the child says, I don't want to eat this, get me something else. The parent might say, "You well, you don't have to eat it, but I'm not going to give you something else because that's what's for dinner tonight. I'll try not to make that if it bothers you so much." But what we don't cater to is individual greed. We cater to the needs of the individual for sure, but the needs of the group as well. And that's where you get your balance between what takes priority, the one or the many. Well, the answer to that question is the word of God takes precedence, and that's how we get our marching orders.
Yeah, I think what you were just describing there in the earlier part of what you were saying, it's sort of another example of the guy who runs the gym. I mean, if I'm going to have a successful gym and health and fitness center, I've got to have people who, at least some of them, think they're overweight and need to lose weight. So it helps me out to perpetuate the idea that they're overweight. And so, manipulate the scales. Not everybody does that. Maybe nobody does. But I know, and that was a movie I was quoting. I can tell you something from firsthand experience. A very well-known chain of health clubs and fitness centers that if I called it, everyone would probably know about it. They actually would serve certain days of the week, like a Tuesday or Thursday or something. Tuesday was bagels day at the gym, and Thursday was pizza day at the gym. And they would actually have these things out on the table for people coming in and going out from their workout. So maybe that's the equivalent of putting 5 pounds on the scale.
I used to belong to a health club, and they would be making chocolate chip cookies that the aroma would be going through the whole gym. And I was like, why? Because people have a weakness, I guess, for chocolate chip cookies.
Well, I know I do. But
Okay.
let me ask you a question. It occurred to me we were talking about, the expiration date of the shelf life of the food. Now, I'm curious, in California or in your county, is there some sort of prohibition for somebody reselling expired food? Or can people do that?
I don't know if it's statute law or whatever, but I do know that there have been times where the term was dumpster diving. So they would throw out some lettuce that was good. If it was in my refrigerator for 5 days, I would still eat it, but they weren't allowed to sell it. And so there's a whole lot of waste. And I remember reading in a book that was written by a missionary that he was, I think he was from Southeast Asia, and he would come to the States for whether it was a sabbatical or just acquainting people with their mission. And he could not, it almost made him sick to go to the church potluck afterwards, because there was so much food, and he was coming from a place where there was very little food. So he actually felt guilty if he was indulging it. And then he saw all the food being thrown away afterwards because, oh, this is not fresh or whatever it is, that people get accustomed to not being aware of how their practices maybe suit them fine. Okay, we won't get sick. But they don't pay a lot of attention to that there are people who would find this just an amazing meal. And I think my experience, Charles, is when you see people that have that kind of heart and that calling and they want to pursue it, they so quickly get knocked down by the state because you need permits or you need a license, you need a reseller's license or whatever. Whatever happened to baking cookies and giving it to someone else, or them asking you, could you make a bunch more? Well, now if it's a business or the state deems it a business, you have to have a license, you have to pay your taxes, etc. So the chokehold actually works against people's natural inclinations to help.
In my area where we live, and I suspect this is something that can be found in other parts of the country or even other parts of my state here, there are a number of very successful stores that sell shelf life expired foods. And and it covers the whole gamut from meat, poultry, dairy, to dry goods, cereal. These places do a booming business. When my wife and I first moved to this area, there were three of these kind of places just in within a reasonable driving distance of where we live. Now, they unfortunately went out of business because it was a one-man show who ran the whole thing, and he passed away. But the place we go now is a little bit further away. But, I mean, it's always doing a booming business. And we've shopped there, and the food's fine. You know, but the setting of these dates about when it's, you have to take it off the shelf, just like you said, who's good is that serving? You know, who decides whether or not? And that's the thing, that another example of how government corrupts things. It becomes sort of the nanny for you.
Yes.
It teaches you not to think for yourself. I mean, if I look at the expiration date, so-called, on a box of cereal, I can decide whether or not I want to buy that or not. And I don't know if you got it out there on your local newscast, but it drives me crazy here if we ever have any kind of bad weather. I don't necessarily mean snow or ice, but even just heavy rain. The local newscasters, well, be sure and take your umbrella. You know, do I need you to tell me to take an umbrella because it's raining? Apparently, they think so.
Rush Dooney actually talks about this in one of his lectures on the Third Commandment, where he talks about the negativism of God's law. And God's law, with the exception of one of the Ten Commandments, has a not in it. Do not do this, do not do that. The one that doesn't is honor your father and your mother. But when you are prohibited from doing certain things and you don't do them, then you are at liberty to do other things. So thou shalt not kill. Well, giving somebody poison would fall under the category of you shouldn't do that. But allowing somebody to have bread that or cereal or a supplement that was beyond the expiration date, are you killing someone? Well, the way the state constructs its laws is in a positive fashion. Everyone should be healthy. Wow. Then that means the state defines health and the state enforces that. And so what happens? People's liberty goes away. But more importantly, their responsibility shrinks because you know what? They wouldn't tell us to do it if it wasn't for our best interest. We wouldn't have to wear a mask unless it was good for us. And yet we know that that was just part of the messaging to say, listen to us, you're in this dangerous environment.
I recall back in the late 60s, early 70s, there was among the myriad of these cults and weird New Age type groups that proliferated across the country, there was one who had a motto called Healthy, Happy, and Holy. which all sounds very good. And although this was associated with some particular Hindu-related group or other, the state has the same motto, but so does God's law. But the question is, if it's important to be healthy, happy, and holy, somebody's got to define what those things look like. Now, we
Right.
know God's law word does that, and it's very unambiguous and clear what how God defines those things. But the state has its own version, and the state wants you healthy, happy, and holy. But guess what? If you want to be happy, the state will send you to its counselors or prescribe drugs that will, quote, make you happy. And if it wants you healthy, then it'll make sure you eat the type of foods that it approves, genetically modified and all. And in terms of holiness, well, obviously, if you're going to be fully sanctified, the hallmark characteristic of being a holy person is obeying what the state tells you to do. So it's a complete system. Theocracy is unavoidable. The question is, who is the God that you're serving, and who is the God the state is answerable to?
And here's the deal about the state versus the triune God. Scripture emphasizes over and over again, and our catechisms and confessions reflect it, that God is three persons in one God. Nowadays, people can't identify the person they're dealing with the state. Unfortunately, at least in the US, we embody that in the president. So he is the visible head of the state, which is not what God says anyway. There's many levels of government, and in God's economy, the local government is more important than the national government because that has to do with the effects of the people. But when you talk about the state says this, that's a collective noun, and we don't even know the faces of those people, except we'll personify it as the head of this party or that party. I honestly think, Charles, that the way out of this mess is to do things God's way. And I know that sounds simplistic, but the same way that Christian families decided to stop outsourcing education for their children, I think we've got to come away from the model of doing everything the way everybody else does. If you have a physician in a congregation, he becomes the go-to person when somebody has a question, and he doesn't necessarily have to charge for it. He can be someone who advocates or counsels them. I don't think you should go in this direction. You should go in this direction. And we should value it the same way with legal matters, the same way with fixing things in your house. There are plenty of ways to do things righteously, but also being aware of the knots that the civil government, the bureaucracy tangles you up in, and start having what the term has been called a parallel economy. So, as much as possible, I try to have health care providers who are believers. That matters to me because if I get a suggestion, I say, no, I don't think I'm going to do that. My thinking is this, that, or the other thing. I don't have some statist person who says, well, I'm going to turn you in. How many parents had to deal with pediatricians who were going to fire the parents because didn't listen to what the physician said? So I think that we need to take that model that we've already pretty much understood in terms of home education, although people sell out on that and start taking money from the state and then are still part of that bureaucracy, but that to really apply God's word, even if it starts off really small, because at one point in world history, we went from no Christianity to Christendom. How did that happen? I think it happened by faithful people doing what God said, and God blessed it, and that effort and that movement grew.
It grew and abated to a large extent in various areas, and that is why Reconstruction is such a vital task and one that the Ministry of the Chalcedon Foundation has been at the forefront, along with, of course, Dr. Rushdoony himself. And in that regard, I would like to, in bringing my part of this to a close, recommend R.J. Rushdoony's book, In His Service, The Christian Calling to Charity. I think we've mentioned this book before, but in terms of what we have been discussing, this book lends itself to good research and reading in terms of the areas where Christians are called collectively or individually to be involved in mercy ministry, helping others, feeding others, and these sorts of endeavors. And I think that people can find other resources on the chalcedon.edu website.
The interesting part about that book, because I originally Did the typing and the typesetting for it. So any books that I did that for when that was my role at Calcedon, I really learned them because I had to proof it. I wanted to make sure I had good copy, things like that. If people are saying, oh, good, I'm going to get this book and I'm going to understand how to start a charity, I think the first five chapters of the book is he's establishing biblical law.
Exactly.
And it's
Yes.
like, okay, if you don't do it God's way, it doesn't really matter how good your intentions are because it has to be in the boundaries of what God says. And so, a good example today, if you have somebody who cares for an elderly person in their family, they don't get a tax credit for it. They'll only get a tax credit if it's outsourced to someone else. So, what's the subtle message here? Don't take care of your own, because if you do, you'll lose financially. Well, we've got to stop having that mindset. We have to really believe what God says in the book of Malachi, that when we obey him, we will not be able to outrun his blessings. I don't think people believe that. If they don't believe it, it's because they haven't tried it. Because when we made the decision to be out of debt, when we made the decision that I was going to be the one who cared and controlled our kids' education, we could say, well, gosh, would we be able to survive in Silicon Valley, which is where we live? Yes, we did. And we survived well. And God blessed our efforts. And how did he do it? Sometimes he did it by a family member who had included us in the will. And so we would get a chunk of money that way. But that still is God's providential care for us. Am I saying that if we hadn't done those things, we would have been written out of the will? I don't know. But I do know that when you are obedient, not only can you expect God's blessings, but he makes it a priority to bless you in that. And so I've discovered, Charles, that people don't know God's law. I recently had a conversation with somebody and I said, do you know how state schools are financed? And the person looked at me and went like, taxes? I said, yeah, do you know what taxes? So I answered, property taxes. Oh, yeah, okay, property taxes. I said, do you know it's unbiblical for there to be property taxes? He was like, what? I said, yeah, the Bible says the earth is the Lord's. So you can't tax something that doesn't belong to you, yet our state decides it owns everything. So we will need people who understand the law, who grow up being trained and how to apply it. And if we want to see the system changed, it has to first happen as the pilot project in families and the people of God. Because why should anybody listen to us if we haven't shown this is workable?
Yeah, and just to corroborate what you just said about the book, the very first chapter of In His Service is the place of biblical law in society.
If you're going to say, well, what do we render to Caesar? What do we render to God? You better know what the book says. The book
That's right.
tells you. And the reason that Jesus was able to stump the people who tried to trap him is that they had long since abandoned God's law and had created their own law. And that's what he was critical of and used some very harsh language to condemn.
Well, Andrea, I hope that our discussion has been helpful to our listeners and will give them and others pause to think about the place of whether it's Christian charity or other endeavors where the government is writ large over everything to consider whether or not this is really the pattern that the Lord can bless.
All right, folks, out of the question podcast at gmail.com is how you reach us. We look forward to hearing from you and thank you for joining us. And do join us next time.
Thanks for listening to Out of the Question. For more information on this and other topics, please visit calcedon.edu.